I'm sure that many of you have marvelled at my wife's full name, and some of you have probably even struggled to pronounce it correctly. It's Evdoxia.
Clear that up before,
yeah, not that it's got anything to do with anything. Actually, it has everything to do with everything, okay? Beautiful name, isn't it? Evdoxia. Kind of, once you get your tongue around it, it kind of rolls out quite nicely. Many of you might know that it's a Greek name, but I'm guessing that most of you don't know that it's actually a memorial to her auntie, Evdoxia, who died in Greece when she was just a little girl, 6 or 7 years old, I think she was, when she died. And Ev's dad and aunties, including Evdoxia, all grew up in a very small, remote mountain village in central Greece. There were 10 of them, 10, wasn't there, all in all. And they were a very poor family, very remote. They didn't have a car or anything like that. Even if they did, it wouldn't have mattered because there weren't any roads. And really the only way to get down to the nearest town was a 2-day donkey ride. Transport. Rough terrain, you know, kind of dense forests, often snow. Anyway, one day the little girl, Evdoxia, started to complain of really serious tummy aches, so they put her on the donkey and they made the journey through the snow 2 days down to the nearest town. And when they got there, the doctor actually couldn't see anything wrong with her. Kind of checked her out, but couldn't find any problems. Probably thought they were just paranoid peasants and sort of sent them back up the mountain. But tragically, on the way back up, while she was sitting on her donkey, the little girl's appendix burst and she died on the journey back. Now, the Greeks in this village are pretty superstitious people, and for fear of bad luck, none of the other siblings have ever named any of their daughters Evdoxia, except for Ev's father. Now, Ev's name means that we constantly remember the auntie that she never got to meet. We can't help but remember her because, you know, she's named after her. And we've been to the village many times before. But for us, the memory of this little girl is fairly detached. It all happened a long time before we were born, a long way away. We kind of know the facts, and we remember the facts, because we know the story, but it doesn't really affect us all that much, that memory. It's a mental kind of recollection. But for Evdoxia's uncle, Kostas, the memorial of Ev's name has a very, very different effect. Very different effect. You see, he experienced the whole thing. He would have been about 20 when his little sister died. May have even led the donkey, kind of certainly would have been there, seen it all happen. He remembers her death. He remembers the mourning and the sadness. And because none of his other nieces or grandchildren carry the name, whenever Ev goes back to that village, he's so moved and so struck and overwhelmed by all the memories that just come flooding back, that she brings back really for him, that he just breaks down and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. It's quite awkward the first time I met him, because before I could even be introduced or anything, he was just in tears, you know, devastated with all these memories rushing over him. Memory can be a very powerful thing. Very powerful thing. Like Uncle Kostas, remembering things can shake you to your very core, can't they? Can shake you to your very core and have a very deep and lasting impact on you. It can alter you, some memories. Change you. Remembering things is a very significant part of being a human being. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the whole theme of remembrance is a big thing in the book of Joshua, and it's huge here in Joshua chapter 4. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we noted that throughout this first section of Joshua, God seems to be spending a lot of time preparing his people, doesn't he? You know, none of the big actions happened. He hasn't even fought the Battle of Jericho yet. But all this preparation's going on. It's as though God's preparing the people for all the big events that are about to take place. We know that they're going to go in and restore the land. We know they're going to go in and take back the promised land for God. But before they do, God wants them prepared. It's important that they're prepared so that they view all the events that are about to unfold, all of life, in the right way. And we saw last time that they need to be acutely aware of God's presence and that he's actually with them, at work in the world, and using them to bring about his restoration plans. That's chapter 3. And when you come across into chapter 4, you see that actually remembrance is key if they're ever going to succeed in looking at life the right way. Indeed, before they even begin to confront their enemies and start God's restoration plans, God has set up this mechanism, the 12 stone monument. He sets that up and gets that in place before they do anything else. And we saw last week that we, as God's people, also have to view the world in a similar way to the Israelites, don't we? We also need to be acutely aware of God's presence and the fact that he's at work in the world. We too need to view life through that lens. And I don't know, maybe after last week's sermon, you resolved to give that a go. And your sort of Monday morning approach, and you thought, right, I'm going to get stuck into this. I'm actually going to really try and change the way I look at life. And I'm going to view it through those sort of mission glasses. I'm going to view it as though God is present with me. Yeah, and you're probably set and ready to kind of see how that changed things. But if you're anything like me, I'm guessing you found it pretty hard work. I'm guessing you found doing that pretty hard work. If you're anything like me, I imagine that Monday came round and pretty quickly you got overwhelmed with just coping, you know, with whatever it is that you had to do to get through that day. And you stopped looking at life the way that you know you should. You stopped looking at work as being this mission field that you're dynamically involved in. And life just kind of went back to being sort of mediocre, coping, uneventful, just getting through it kind of thing. And if that's something you experienced, then I reckon Joshua 4 is going to be a big help. I reckon Joshua 4 is going to be a big help. You see, Joshua 4 has got a lot to teach us about true biblical memory. Got a lot to teach us about true biblical memory. And when we properly understand what true biblical memory is, and when we incorporate that into our lives, then we will be better equipped to view life correctly. We'll be better equipped to view life the way God wants us to. I'll just say that again, because I reckon this really gets to the core of what this passage is all about, okay? When we properly understand what biblical memory is, and when we incorporate that into our lives, then we will be better equipped to view life correctly, which we saw last time is something we need to do. So, what does this passage teach us about biblical memory? Well, the first thing it shows us is that biblical memory is not just a cerebral exercise. That's the first point. Biblical memory is not just a cerebral exercise. Now, what the heck does cerebral mean, you might be asking? Well, it means of the brain. Okay, that's what it means. It's brainy stuff, if something's cerebral. So what I'm saying is that biblical memory isn't purely a mental thing. It's not just a brain thing. It's not something for the intellect alone. Rather, real biblical memory is something that should resonate throughout your entire being. It's something that should touch every part of you. And I think we see it here in our passage. What I want you to do is just note how rich the symbolism is when it comes to these 12 stones, when it comes to the building of this memorial. Just have a look at verse 2. Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Okay, every tribe, and therefore all of the people, are to be represented as they construct this memorial. And note also that the number 12, the number of God's people, just gets hammered home again and again and again throughout this whole chapter. Verse 3, and tell them to take up 12 stones. Verse 4, So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. Verse 5. And he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you, that is all 12 of you, is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites. And it's there again in verse 8, it's there again in verse 9, it's there again in verse 20. I'm not going to read them all. But he wants us to get the imagery there. Can you see that? It's something he's hammering home and home again. This is something that all of God's people are to be represented in. They're to be participants in it by their representatives. And they're to be represented in a very earthy and very physical kind of way, aren't they? A man from every tribe has to actually go back in and pick up a stone and carry it out on behalf of his tribe. Note too, that he's also very explicit about where the stones have to come from. Look again at verse 3. And tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood. Now, this exact location of where the stones are to be taken from, I think is expressed even more kind of fanatically in the Hebrew, which literally says, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan from where the feet of the priests are resting. Can you see how it's just so finickety? There's this exact spot where these stones have got to come out from. Now, of course, we know it's God working through his ark, don't we? Christina made that nice and clear for us. It's the ark, God's power, as represented in the ark, that is causing the waters to part. And you see that in verse 18, because when you read verse 18, it says, no sooner had the priests set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place in flood as before. So these stones are to come from the exact spot from where God has powerfully parted the sea. That's the origin of these stones. Again, striking imagery, rich symbolism there. But perhaps most striking of all, I think, is the imagery that's slap bang in the middle of verse 3. Verse 3 again, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you. Now, the words there that say, carry them over, translate the Hebrew word which means to cross over. Okay? And that word pops up again and again and again throughout this whole first section of Joshua. It kind of defines that first chunk, chapters 1 to 5. Literally, you translate verse 3 like this, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to cause them to cross over with you. Now, that word crossover pops up 25 times in those first five chapters of Joshua. It pops up 13 times alone in chapter 4, the chapter we're reading now. 13 times. So it's a big thing. It popped up the first time when God commands Joshua, take the people and cross over the Jordan. Defines this whole section. And the reason it does is because this crossing over is the first essential act in God restoring the promised land. It's the first big thing they do, isn't it? Crossing the Jordan. Very important. And what these stones are to do is cross over with them. Now, are you beginning to get a feel for the gravity of the imagery that's being used here? You're getting a feel for that? The richness of the symbolism. See, this memorial's not like, well, we don't really have them here, but I don't know, has anyone ever been in those sort of old, they're often in Anglican churches, old Anglican church buildings. You'll be sitting in an old wooden pew, and you'll notice that the pew in front of you's got a little plaque on it, and it will say, this pew was donated by Betty, who died in 1980 or something like that. Now, that's nice, and you go, okay, well, someone named Betty was obviously a member of this church, but it's a pew that she never built. It's a pew she probably, well, she definitely wouldn't have ever sat on. Well, unless maybe she donated it earlier. But there's nothing about Betty that's contained in that pew or the plaque. the best it's going to do, if you've never met Betty, is just kind of rouse this, oh yeah, there was a woman named Betty once, went to this church. And that's it. And the memorial, the war memorials are a bit like that, aren't they? It's just this kind of, often an abstract, contemporary, kind of artistic rock that's kind of shaped in, I don't even know if that sort of thing at the cenotaph has a meaningful shape, but if it does, I certainly don't know about it. Again, it's just it inspires this kind of intellectual recollection, but it doesn't particularly move you, or there's nothing kind of in it intrinsically that kind of captures what it represents. But that's not the case with these stones. It's not the case with these stones. This monument comes from the very location of where God has worked his wonders. It's been participated in by all of God's people. The 12 representatives that carried the stones. And it has done the very thing that Israel have done. It's journeyed with Israel in their first great step, their crossing over in God's restoration plans. It's not just a memorial plaque. It's not a donated pew. It's a dynamic reminder of what God has done. And I just think the sheer physicality of it all is very striking. Everything about it is steeped in significance. And it's the same reason that Evdoxia's presence in her family village always creates such a stir. Just put yourself in Costa's shoes for a minute, her uncle, okay? There he is. He sees this young girl entering the village, okay? A girl who is a close relative to him, and whose name is Evdoxia. And the symbolism of this, the village, you know, with its sights and its smells, where he probably sat and watched his little sister played. The family home, which is really obvious, it's just there, you know, at the entrance of the village, where he would have seen his little sister born. All of that, the smells, the sights, the sounds, and then the presence of this young lady coming in. Well, it's no wonder the poor old guy breaks down and weeps, is it? You could see how that would impact him and overwhelm him and shake him to his very core. Memories just come flooding back, and they hit him mentally, emotionally, physically. And I want to say that God knows that this is how people operate. God knows that this is how people operate. He made us to be that way. He knows it's the way Israel operates. And so God, in a very striking way, connects with his people at this very physical, emotional level, using his creation to spur very deep memories, memories that fill Israel with confidence as they undertake the impossible task ahead of them. Memories that will move and encourage and rebuke future generations of God's people. Memories that will strike them to their core. Biblical memory is not just a cerebral thing. It is much, much more. But biblical memory is also not just for Israel. It's not just for Israel. And that's the second point. We're going to look at that now. Biblical memory is not just for Israel. You see, as we noted at the beginning, we, like Israel, need to be acutely aware of God's presence, don't we? That he is actually with us, at work in the world, and using us in all that we do. That's the mindset. That's the lens through which we have to look at life, just like the Israelites. We need to view reality that way. But we also noted that that's just hard to do, isn't it? It's difficult. It's good to commit to it now, but you know that tomorrow, when the world starts ticking over again in your life, that's going to be a real struggle to look at life that way. And I think that one of the major problems we have, and one of the reasons we find it so difficult, is that we don't engage in true biblical memory the way we ought to. When we speak of remembering the cross, for example, so often the reality is that we remember it the way that Ev and I remember her auntie. That's how we remember it. A detached, kind of objective mental recollection kind of way. Ever found yourself doing that? But instead, we need to do it the way that Uncle Costas remembers things. That's more like what we need to be doing. Gnosticism was a kind of religion slash philosophy that was around when Christianity first started up. It might have been around a little bit longer than that, actually. And it's a kind of a detailed philosophy. Well, I won't go into it all, but one of its distinguishing features is that it's had a real obsession with the realm of the mind and the realm of the spirit. And it kind of despised everything that was physical and emotional and this worldly. It saw all of that as just inferior and changing. And, you know, you see it with all created things. People, bodies die, don't they? They get old and they die, you know? This thing here, although I'm sure it'll last for a very long time, eventually it will kind of rust and decay and that'll be the end of it as well. Physical things just are changing and kind of inconsequential. But the mind, spiritual stuff, well, that's important, that's enduring, according to the Gnostic. And sadly, I think that as Christians we can fall into this sometimes. We can fall into Gnosticism. Now, of course, they're right on some things, aren't they? The created world is fallen. It is fallen. Our emotions are prone to deception and manipulation and selfishness. We're sinful people. It's always going to be an issue for us. Of course, our spirit-given mental understanding of the scriptures must be the standard by which we determine things and work out what we're going to let influence us. Of course, that spirit-given understanding and the scriptures is going to be primary. But if we fall into Gnosticism and ignore our createdness, is that even a word? Probably not. I'll make it a word, our createdness. If we ignore that, then it's to our own peril. It really is to our own peril. We are made by God to be emotional, physical beings. When he made us that way, he said it was very good. The Lord Jesus became a physical, emotional being. And if we don't allow this side of us to connect with our spirituality, then our spiritual life will suffer. It just will. Because all the rest of your life, in which you do allow the physical and the emotional side of yourself to engage, that'll just end up overpowering, won't it? I think the Lord's Supper actually is a classic example of this. Because here we have an amazing God-instituted practice and symbol. That's what we have with the Lord's Supper. And it is deep with rich symbolism, just like the 12 stones. It engages all of our senses, and it helps us to remember and experience anew the greatest thing that God has ever done for us, doesn't it? The giving of his Son, who died on our behalf and saved us from our own evil. The giving of his Son, who has united himself to us and given us the unsearchable riches and blessings that he does. And as we feel bread and wine enter into us and become united to us, we have an opportunity to enter into the kind of deep biblical memory that is on view here in Joshua 4. That's the opportunity you've got. A memory that moves us, that hits us in our guts, literally, I guess, that has a lasting impact, confirming at a physical and emotional level all that we know. Sealing that to us. A memory that will help to transform our lives and the way we view the world. And yet so often we're Gnostics when it comes to this. We treat the Lord's Supper as though it was a war memorial or a pew with a plaque on it. Something that leads to a mere mental, cerebral recollection. A recalling of facts. And if that's all it is, well, is it at all surprising that the Lord's Supper has no lasting benefit? You've forgotten about it by morning tea time, let alone when Monday morning rolls around. We'll just go back to looking at life the way that anyone else would. And I think you can apply it beyond the Lord's Supper as well. I think God has given us a beautiful creation around us. He's given us art. He's given us music. He's giving us literature, food. He's given us each other and the very physical, tangible relationships we share as a church. He's given us all those sorts of things, all physical, created things that can point us back to God, all things that can help us remember His goodness and grace and wondrous works, all things that help us remember that with Him all things are possible. And that's why I thought our Ephesians Expo was really good. I think we should do something like that again sometime, because it tapped into that side of our humanity. But look, I know that this kind of remembering comes easier to some than it does to others. Some people kind of seem built to remember this way, and it's tougher for other people. I'm not saying you have to become all arty-farty and emotional to do this. Please don't feel pressured to become someone you're not, just because, you think that's the only way you can remember in this world. If you become someone you're not, that's never going to help you, is it? From what I read about Joshua and the Israelite army, I can't imagine them all sitting around weeping in each other's arms and doing art therapy together. I also don't think that this kind of deep remembrance is something that comes easy to anyone, actually. It's a battle. And you'll find that tomorrow when you go back to work. It doesn't come easy. You can't just switch it on. I mean, think of all the rich symbolism that ancient Israel were given. They had that temple. They had priests walking around all dressed up in all sorts of stuff. They had sacrifices. They had all that. But in the end, it got them nowhere. Because on their own, the symbols mean and achieve nothing, do they? Note that in verse 21, it is assumed that the symbol will be explained. The symbol must be explained. Explanation and understanding are involved. And what's more, if we're left to ourselves and we do not rely on God for understanding, well, we will forget anyway. If we don't call upon God and pray to Him to help us remember the way He wants us to, you'll never do it on your own. And once again, the tragic story of ancient Israel shows that all too clearly, doesn't it? Despite all the wonderful signs, despite the word of God that was given to them, they didn't rely on God, and they forgot. What we need is the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit to be at work in us, renewing our minds, renewing our hearts, renewing our emotions, and helping us to appreciate the full impact of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Vital that we call on Him to do that. Only then will we remember in the way of Joshua 4, in a way that transforms the way that we view life. And we need to constantly pray for this. The call to remember is strong here in Joshua 4, very strong. And as we press on in the mission of God that He has called us to with this church, we will do well to make this kind of deep, gutsy remembering a regular part of our Christian lives. I suggest we just spend some time praying now, actually, and asking God to help us do that, acknowledging that it's only through Him that we'll ever achieve this kind of thing. So you join with me, and let's do that together as a church. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, wondrous are the things You have done. Already in these first four chapters of Joshua, we have seen amazing things. If we read through the rest of Your precious scriptures, we see You do amazing things. And already we have spent time reflecting on the miracle of all miracles, that You have sent Your precious Son to become flesh and to die in our place, so that we might be adopted as Your children and brought into this wonderful community to which You've called us. So many glorious acts have You have done. And yet we are a fickle and forgetful people. It saddens us when we reflect that we have just turned these wondrous deeds into mere facts that we recall, as we do in history at school. We know that they should be life-changing, and we can see how that if we do recall these things in a way that does affect us, mind, soul, heart, emotions, all that we are, then that's just going to have a radical impact on the way we live out our lives. Lord, we want to change. We want to be people that remember your works for us in that way. But we know that on our own, we'll never achieve this. So we ask for a powerful work of your Holy Spirit in us. May he change us. May he change the way we view life. May he change the way we think about things. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together, when we look at the beauty of your creation, when we hear music, art, when we taste good food, when we gather together and benefit from church relationships, may he point us straight back to your goodness and your purposes. And may that dynamic act of remembering be a life-changing experience for us all. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.